Well, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 25. Acts 13, 13 through 25. Now remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His people. So far in Acts, we've seen the start, the rise, and the spread of the church, but not only has the gospel spread out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, but it's also spread out to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, which is something that only God Almighty could do. And so the gospel is spreading and the church is growing, even in the face of great opposition. Here in chapter 13, the focus of the book of Acts takes a turn away from Peter and his ministry to the Jews to Saul and his ministry to the Gentiles. It also shifts away from the church in Jerusalem to the church in Antioch that's made up of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Last time we saw Barnabas and Paul being sent out by the Holy Spirit on their first missionary journey, which took them from Antioch to the island of Cyprus. There they preached the gospel. There we saw the governor of the island miraculously saved by the amazing grace of God. We also saw that the power of darkness is no match for the power of God. And our call is to be faithful and to trust Him, knowing that He has us and that He knows exactly what He's doing in us and through us. Be faithful, see. Be faithful. Verse 13 continues with the narrative. Let's look, verses 13 through 15. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." We're going to stop here for now. And here in our passage, we can observe two events. The first being this, that John Mark departed from Paul and Barnabas in Perga. Look what happened. Remember, they went to Cyprus. They landed in Salamis where they preached in the synagogues. We looked at that last week. Then they walked the island from east to west and they made it to Paphos, which was on the far west end of the island. There the proconsul Sergius Paulus was saved while the wicked sorcerer Elymas was blinded. From there they set sail and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. Note a couple of things here. Note that Paul is with his companions. This certainly included Barnabas and John Mark, but many also believe that it included others who aren't named, who were there to simply serve and help in any way possible. Is it such a big deal to be named, you know? I mean, who cares if you're named as long as God knows? Right? It's interesting because when the mission began, it was Barnabas and Saul and in that order. But now, it's Paul and his companions. So at some point, Paul rose to the top. And please note that there's nothing that suggests that Barnabas resisted this or did anything but recognize God's hand in this. I don't think Barnabas cared, to be honest, so long as God was glorified. And here again, we see the great example of Barnabas as a humble man of God. Barnabas, he was a man of encouragement. He's not a man of personal ambition or of vain self-interest. He didn't seek to put himself first, but for the glory of God, he was a man who gladly took the second position if that was the will of God and if that worked best to accomplish the mission of God. Not me, but you be glorified, Lord. And if I have to take second place for your kingdom's sake, then I gladly take second place. That's Barnabas. He's truly a humble man of God and he's an example for all of us. Now, Perga was 5 miles inland, north from Cyprus in Asia Minor, which today is southern Turkey. And you have a map that we gave to you when you came in, and you can put it on the screen if you want. But just to give you an idea of what's going on here, they most likely set out from Paphos and headed north for about 160 miles until they landed in the port city of Attalia. They then would have made the journey by land, going northeast for about 20 miles until they came to Perga, which was the capital of the Pamphylian region. This trip that they made wasn't easy. The region of Pamphylia was geographically small and economically poor. It was a very dangerous place, as one noted. It was a melting pot of cultural misfits and scoundrels. For example, the coastline was infested with pirates who preyed on merchant ships. If you made it off the coast safely, land travel was also extremely dangerous. The journey from the coast to Perga consisted of high and isolated mountains that could bring severe accidents in the rough and the very steep terrain, let alone being robbed by bandits. Commentator John Phillips described it like this: the coastline was infested with pirates. The mountains were the home of brigands. The way ahead was steep and rugged and full of wild beasts and lawless men. The going would be rough, but none of that deterred Paul. Not at all, right? That's where God was leading them, and if that's where God's leading them, then this is where they're going to go. But not all of them. Look, when they came to Perga, John departed from them and went back to Jerusalem. That's interesting, isn't it? Why did John Mark leave them? It doesn't say, but it's clear from Paul's response later in chapter 15, when he and Barnabas are about to begin their second missionary journey, that Paul considered this a desertion. So much so that Paul couldn't trust John Mark for quite a long time after this desertion. This even resulted in a disagreement with Barnabas and a splitting up of the team, with Barnabas taking his cousin John Mark and Paul choosing Silas to go with him. So this clearly disappointed Paul, and this desertion clearly impacted the team. So why? Why did John Mark leave? We don't know. We can only speculate. Perhaps Mark was intimidated by the possible hazards of the journey into the heart of Asia Minor. The thought of crossing the rugged mountains and all the dangers that entailed perhaps made him lose heart. Or it may simply have been that Mark became homesick for Jerusalem. He's still a young and experienced man. He was most likely unprepared for the hard life of a missionary, for he was in strange places, away from everything that he was familiar with, away from friends, away from family, and it would have been very natural for a young man in that situation to become homesick, perhaps. But for whatever reason, John Mark left the team and returned home. It's not good. Note that John Mark didn't return to Antioch, but to Jerusalem, which is where mommy lived. It's not good. One noted, whatever the reason for John Mark's premature departure, we will later learn that Paul considered it invalid and an unacceptable abandonment of their mission. So, I think clearly Mark made a mistake. I mean, he quit. He fled. He clearly messed up. Anybody relate? Anybody? Good news. God is good at restoring those who mess up. Can God restore a missionary dropout like Mark? Can God restore you? Absolutely. Absolutely. A.T. Robertson said that Mark flickered out in the crisis, but the light didn't completely go out, and that's an encouragement to all of us. See, this isn't the last that we hear of John Mark, for in his very last letter, Paul mentions John Mark in a positive description, writing from prison in Rome. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. 2 Timothy 4:11. So yeah, Mark messed up and he fled, but what happens when you get knocked down? You get back up, and Mark certainly did, and that's a good encouragement for all of us today. So what next? Second, Paul preached in Antioch. Look, verse 14 says that they left Perga and they went to Antioch. What about the ministry in Perga? It doesn't say anything about it, does it? You'd think that they preached the Word of God there in Perga, but wouldn't Luke have recorded that if they did? We know that when they made their way back through Perga in the next chapter, that they did indeed preach the Word of God in Perga, verse 25. So it seems that the plan was to get to Antioch as soon as possible and then preach in Perga when they came back that way through, which is what they did. But whatever happened in Perga that first time, they now went to Antioch. But didn't they come from Antioch? Yeah, but it was a different Antioch that they sent out from. See, they came from Antioch in Syria, and now they're in Antioch in Pisidia. Big difference, about 300 miles difference. So now they're going from Perga to Antioch in Pisidia, and they're going there on foot. You know, I like hiking, but this would have been a tough hike. It was about 100 miles. It was very dangerous. It was rugged. It was on a route that was barren, but that was often flooded by swollen mountain streams, and it went from sea level to an elevation of 3,600 feet. It's not an easy hike. But finally they arrived. The city's in the southern part of the Roman province of Galatia. And it was to the churches that would be established in this area that Paul would write the book of Galatians. Antioch itself was a well-known city. The city was a Roman colony, which made it the chief military, political, and administrative center in the region. Antioch was said to be the most important city in this part of Asia Minor. It's also notable that it had a particularly large settlement of Jews, as one noted. In bringing the gospel to Pisidian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas were planting Christianity in the communication nerve center, the heart of Asia Minor. So here they are. And the very first thing that they do is go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. A Sabbath day was a Saturday, the Jewish day for worship and rest. And it was on the Sabbath day that Paul and Barnabas entered this synagogue, the place where the Jews would meet for a variety of reasons, and a main reason being corporate worship. So they went into the synagogue and they sat down. That's interesting because rabbis always taught while seated, and this may have been an idiom denoting someone who was about to speak in the synagogue. How is that possible, though, for visitors just to go into the synagogue and speak? Because as we saw last time, the synagogues regularly allowed visitors to speak if they wanted to speak. See, this was their custom, for synagogues had a very free and open structure. And Paul and Barnabas knew that, and they seized upon that opportunity. They did that in Cyprus, and they're doing it here again. And why not? I mean, if they give you opportunity to preach the gospel, why would you not take that opportunity? Right? And so they did. Now, typically, a meeting in the synagogue began with a call to worship and then the reciting of prayers. After that, scriptures were read, one text coming from the law and the other coming from the prophets, the entirety of the Old Testament. After that, the leader of the synagogue would ask if someone who was qualified in the congregation had a lesson to give, and that person would then come forward and teach. And so, in the freedom of the synagogue in Antioch, the officials asked Paul and Barnabas if they had anything to say. Men and brethren, if you have a word of exhortation, of comfort, of encouragement for the people, say on. Yeah, we do. We have a word for you. What an opportunity. I mean, I don't think they had any idea what kind of holy fire the synagogue officials were unleashing. I mean, they just gave Paul an open invitation to preach. What do you think he's going to do? Application. Seize the opportunities that God gives you when He gives them to you. Make the most of them. Don't squander them. Don't waste them. Don't let them slip by. Paul certainly didn't let this opportunity slip by, and so he preached. Let me just say this. Hey, now is our opportunity. Now is our opportunity. See, this one life is our privilege to live for Christ in a hostile world, to shine brightly for Christ in the midst of all this darkness, to suffer for Christ, to share Christ with the lost, and to redeem the precious time that is so quickly slipping by. Redeem it. See, soon it's all going to be glory for us in Christ. But now is our time to honor Him in the midst of this crooked and depraved generation. And the question is, are you seizing the opportunity? Who knows how much time we have left? Redeem it for the glory of God. James 4:14 says it like this. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Life is a vapor. Anybody? Don't we know it? Hey, a vapor is short-lived. You see mist at one moment and a few minutes later it's gone. You see the steam coming off of your coffee cup and in just a second it disappears into the air. Life is like that. In Psalm 90, Moses laments the brevity of life. He compares life to the grass of the field that sprouts in the morning, and by evening it's faded under the hot sun. He writes in verse 10, as for the days of our lives, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it's gone and we fly away. He's right. And even if you live to be 100, how quickly life flies by. That's why Moses prays, so teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. And so the wise live not for this life, not really, but we live for the next, for that which lasts forever. And like Paul, the wise sees the opportunities to honor God when those opportunities come. And there are opportunities every day all around us to honor God. What about you? Look, we're all going to die. Yes, Jesus could come first, oh blessed hope. But unless He does, we're all going to die, and it could be very soon. You're going to waste it, or are you going to honor God with it? Look what Paul preached, verses 16 through 19. Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, He brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, He put up with their ways in the wilderness. When He had destroyed 70 nations in the land of Canaan, He distributed their lands to them by allotment." So look, Paul now gets to preach the word of God to a group of needy souls. Note that he didn't say, no, I'm not feeling it today. You get someone else to preach. No, he preached. So he stood up, he motioned with his hands, probably to get their attention and to call them to order, and he preached. Note a few things. Note that this is the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. Oh yes, Paul had preached many messages before, but this is the first one that we have a record of. Note that this isn't Paul's whole sermon. He certainly preached longer than the minute that it takes us to read it. But instead, this basically is an annotated outline that summarizes his major points. It truly was a powerful and shattering message. I mean, it shook the whole city, as we're going to see later on. And it shows us the power of the Word of God to change lives. Note also how this sermon is full of doctrine. A quick scan of his message will show the terms chose, Savior, promise, repentance, purpose, forgiveness, justified, believe, and perish are all found in this sermon. So Paul didn't water down the truth in any way, no. But he preached it boldly. He preached the Word of God fully, knowing that it's the truth of God's Word that changes people through which the Holy Spirit mightily works. Note also how Paul knew the context of his hearers. Paul understood that he was in a synagogue, preaching to Jews, Jewish proselytes, or Gentile God-fearers. And so, by and large, his hearers knew the Old Testament scriptures well. So he got up and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." And then he gave a great sermon by tracing out some of Israel's history. Interesting how it sounds a lot like Stephen's sermon back in Acts chapter 7, a sermon that Paul himself heard before he was saved. And so Paul traces out Israel's history, and as he does so, he's giving a survey of God's saving acts, all of which are leading up to the great act of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Here's his plan. Lay a foundation of Jewish history by flying over the high points of the history of the Jews, and he does that very quickly. Lay that foundation and get to the goal. His goal is to get to David, Israel's greatest king, which he will use as a launching point to describe the one who is greater than David. Paul will then bring his hearers up to the events connected with the life and the ministry of Christ. Then he will proclaim the resurrection of Christ with great emphasis, announcing remission of sins through the Savior, and then warn the people about rejecting Him. It's a great plan. It's a great sermon, and we're only going to get through half of it today. So first he says, God brought our fathers out of Egypt. Verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Stop there. Who did this? Who did this? God, right? Look at it. God chose our fathers. God brought our fathers out. God put up with their ways. God destroyed seven nations. God distributed their land by allotment. Again, who did this? God did this. And just as God delivered Israel by His divine grace and choice, so it is with the salvation of sinners. And Romans 8 and 9 makes that very clear. It's God who does this, and it's God who saves. From beginning to end, deliverance and salvation is the work of God. Go back to the patriarchs and you'll see it. In fact, go back into eternity past to God's eternal counsel and you'll see it there too. God is the subject of nearly all the verbs that Paul uses here because grace begins with God. And so Paul introduces a sermon with a statement that God chose our fathers. He's saying, we have a nation, we have a history, because we have a beginning in God. He chose our fathers. He alone did this. He goes on and says that God made the people great when they were down there in Egypt. And then, when they became slaves there, who delivered them? God delivered them, right? Paul says with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. How? Well, with miracles, right? With the 10 plagues upon the land. And then finally, by parting the Red Sea and delivering his people miraculously from slavery. God did this. So, what was Israel's response to this great deliverance by the Lord God Almighty? Initially, it was one of gratitude. They sang praises to God on the far side of the sea. We see that in Exodus chapter 15. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God and I will praise Him. So they stood on the other shore, the eastern shore, and they praised God for His great deliverance. That's how things began, right? But as we know, it wasn't long before things became a little difficult. So what did they do? They turned, right? They grumbled. They complained against God who delivered them. So in verse 18, we see God's response. For a period of about 40 years, He put up with them in the wilderness. How kind is God to put up with them? Right? God could have and God should have destroyed them all, but He didn't know because God was patient with His people. Oh yeah, He disciplined them, but even that discipline was done out of love. And so in His grace, God put up with Israel's rebellion, apathy, wickedness, lack of faith, and constant complaining. I mean, God provided manna from heaven, water from the rock, shoes and garments that never wore out, and they still complained. So He brought them through the wilderness and into the promised land. He destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, Paul says, and gave the land to His people as an inheritance. And so this grumbling, discontented people were given this great inheritance that He had promised to them way back when He gave the promise to Abraham. And Paul reminds the hearers of this, and it's all God. It's all the amazing grace of God. Paul then says that God gave them judges, verses 20 through 25. Let's go ahead and read that, verse 20. After that, He gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. When He had removed him, He raised up for them David as king, to whom He also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And after John had first preached before His coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think that I am? I'm not he. But behold, there comes one after me the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. So now, Paul mentions the time of the judges, a time that lasted about 450 years. In the context of Israel's history, the time of the judges was a horrible period in the history of the nation where they went through this series of sinful cycles from which they never seemed to learn their lesson. Remember that? The cycles went like this. Things were good, and so the people grew apathetic and compromised by following after false gods. They compromised, and that compromise provoked God to anger, so God disciplined the people and brought pain to them by selling them into the hands of their enemies, which greatly distressed them. In their distress, they would repent and cry out to God, and God would send judges or deliverers to rescue them from their enemies. Once they were rescued, they would forget God, grow comfortable, become apathetic, and compromise, and the cycle would begin again. It's incredibly sad. Painful to read the book of Judges. Remember a couple of years back when I preached through the book of Judges? Anybody remember that? We were all depressed for a year. It's a painful book, but it's a great lesson for all of us. There are two broad themes in the book of Judges. First is this, that little compromises destroy. Failure through compromise permeates every page of the book of Judges. One of the key verses that really jumps out in the book is seen 4 times in Judges. It says this, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 17:6, 18:1, 19:1, 21:25. See what happened? They compromised and it led them down that inevitable road. No more, I'll obey God, but I'll do it my way. And look what your way brings. You think you're smarter than God? We could ask them. then why do we disobey Him in His Word and do what we think is best instead of obeying Him and listening to Him? God tells us to not be unequally yoked with a non-believer for a reason. God tells your children to obey your parents, you parents, for a reason. God tells us to guard our eyes and our ears and our tongues for a reason. God tells you to flee sin for a reason. God tells you to not lie for a reason. God tells you to read His Word and to pray much for a reason. And your way is the wrong way when it's not perfectly in line with God's way. And it will leave you miserable in the end when you do things your way and not God's way. And we do well to take heed to ourselves, because compromise works in our lives very quickly and very easily. We tolerate sin way too much. Partially crushed sins are dangerous because they continue on and they grow. And if we flirt with questionable things because they seem harmless, we will soon find ourselves in shackles to the desires of the flesh. Beware. Judges teaches that to us. The second theme in Judges is this, that God's grace is truly amazing. In Judges, Israel is just flaunting their sin and God doesn't give up on them. They're playing the harlot with every false god around, turning away from the one true God who delivered them for images that men have created, embracing sin and turning against the Lord, doing what they want instead of what pleases their good Creator who set His love on them. And look, God continued to send them deliverers. Why? Because He's good and gracious and merciful and patient and long-suffering on sinners. He keeps His promises. And throughout Judges, we see the people's wretched, compromising ways, and God's amazing grace rises up through it all. Because that's who God is. Anybody here know that? Right? Well, Paul's moving rapidly in his historical review section of this sermon, and I'm sure that the Jews were enjoying this review of their nation's history, which may be why Paul summarized Judges with only a short phrase. He gave them Judges. Let's move on. Paul then moves on to say how God raised up David. See, the people weren't satisfied with Judges and with God as their true king. They wanted a ruler, a king, to rule over them like the nations around them had. And so after 450 years, they asked for a king. That was rebellion against God, by the way, the best king of all. But God gave them a king, Saul. Saul ruled badly. Saul was not obedient, but God was patient with him. He ruled for 40 years, but God finally removed him. And so Paul says in verse 22, He raised up David to be king, concerning whom He also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. And so God established David's throne. See, Israel's kings descended from him. And look, God promised to send the final king, the Messiah, the deliverer, from his royal line. We'll skip verse 23 for now. But do you see what Paul's doing? He's moving them along, bringing them to the main point. And David is the diving board that Paul's going to use to plunge into the gospel. So having told his listeners that God sent Moses, he now reminds them He also sent David. And after establishing God's control of history, Paul wanted to define the line of the Messiah. And again, we see the theme of God's sovereignty coupled with the theme of God's grace. For God in His graciousness has done all these things. Some may question David being called a man after God's own heart. I mean, David was guilty of what? Cowardice, adultery, murder? How's that a man after God's own heart? Well, clearly a man after God's heart isn't a sinless man, but a man after God's own heart is indeed a repentant man. He's a sinner who sees his sin, who confesses his sin, and who repents of his sin. And David certainly did that. He learned from his sin. He grew as God chastened him. He continued to seek the Lord in his life. And as you read the Psalms, you can see that his greatest desire came in doing the will of God. See, when God takes the measure of a man, He doesn't put the tape measure around his mind to see how much he knows, but He puts it around his heart to see how much he loves and obeys God. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. And that was David, and this can encourage all of us today. So you messed up. Repent and seek the Lord. Keep repenting, keep seeking the Lord. How's your heart today? Is God pleased with what He sees? Because God looks to the heart. It was from David's line that the Messiah would come. Paul then moves on to say that God raised up John the Baptist. Verse 24 says that after John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think that I am? I'm not he. Behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose." And so Paul is taking the listeners to Jesus. Look, every pious Jew knew that the Messiah would come from David's family and that a prophet would announce his coming beforehand. Malachi 3 says that. John the Baptist was that prophet. Now, John was well known, and also all in the audience must have known John's identification of Jesus as the Messiah. See, John was a forerunner. His mission was to prepare the way for the Lord. So he came onto the scene before Jesus, and he preached what the Lord called him to preach. His ministry was that of breaking up hard, fallow ground. Israel hadn't heard a word from God in 400 years when John the Baptist came onto the scene. The religious landscape in Israel was a shell of what it was supposed to be. The ground, the spiritual ground, was hard. The land spiritually was parched. The people were far away from God. And so John burst onto the scene to usher in the king. And God's plan was for John to preach and to prepare the way before the coming of the Messiah. What did he do? Well, he preached and he baptized people. Note that John's baptism wasn't Christian baptism. It was a Jewish ceremonial cleansing which symbolized true, heartfelt repentance before God. And so John called upon all the people of Israel to repent and to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. See, being baptized by John demonstrated a recognition of one's sin, a desire for spiritual cleansing, and a commitment to follow God's law in anticipation of the Messiah's arrival. And so the people's hearts truly were prepared when Jesus came onto the scene. John did well. Remember? He said, "I'm not the one. There's one coming after me, the sandals whose feet I'm not worthy to loose." And then one day he saw Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who," what? "Takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is that one. And so John began to fade from the scene and Jesus began to increase. And clearly, Paul is leading up to a high point. Who's that? Jesus, right? Verse 23, God raised up a Savior, Jesus. Now look, the people in the synagogue knew all of this. There's nothing that Paul had said to this point that they didn't know. They studied their Bibles. They read the Scriptures. They knew their history. They knew the promises of God. And Paul has now led them to a critical point, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Savior of the people. Jesus is the one who descended from the line of David according to the promise of the sovereign God. And Jesus is the one to whom John prepared the way. Yeah, Jesus is Lord and Savior. Jesus is where your hope, your only hope, is found. Look, Paul was establishing an important principle in the interpretation of the Old Testament Scriptures. They pointed to and they culminated in Jesus. From the patriarchs all the way through the prophets, the Old Testament Scriptures have spoken about God's revealed intention to rescue and to redeem humanity. And the unfolding story of the Old Testament reached its climax at the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus. See, and we're going to see that next week more. Paul is showing that Jesus is the goal and culmination of history. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Romans 11:36. And anyone or anything that diminishes the centrality and the supremacy of Jesus isn't from God. All of the Old Testament was written to point forward to Jesus. He fulfilled hundreds of prophecies, and all the New Testament centers on the person and work of Jesus. And just as God graciously promised His chosen people to send a Savior, look, Jesus of Nazareth is that promised Savior. How? Paul's going to expound on that. We're going to look at that next week. But here's how it's possible. And he says this. Jesus is God. He left heaven. He came here. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross. And then 3 days later, He rose up from the dead. He's going to nail that point, the resurrection of Christ. How does that make Him the Savior? Because of what He did on the cross. See, the Bible tells us that on the cross, Jesus became the believer's substitute for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, even though he committed none. Think about that. Think about what that means. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And so we find that on the cross, God poured out his wrath against millions of heinous sick sins onto Jesus, even though Jesus was perfectly sinless. Every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe was not only put onto Jesus, but he was also punished for all that sick, wretched, horrendous sin. Think about this. One little sin is enough to condemn you to hell and to separate you from God forever. One sin. The wages of sin is death, and one sin will do the trick. And on the cross, Jesus was paying the penalty for centuries of terrible sin. Think about all the sin in your personal life and what you deserve for that sin. If a white lie is enough to separate you from holy God and condemn you to hell, and it is, add all your sins up, the lies, the anger, the lust, the pride, the gossip, the neglect of spiritual things, add all that up, and then think about the sins of every believer who has ever lived in all of creation, those before the cross, those after the cross, and all that sin is just heaped onto the broad shoulders of Jesus on that cross. And there he is, and he has it on upon himself. And it was there that God punished Jesus for all that sin. It was there that he poured out his wrath and anger against that horrible, vile sin. It was there that he crushed Jesus painfully as the believer's substitute. It was there that God the Father put Jesus to horrible grief for sin. My sin, your sin, every person who would ever believe's sin. Why? So that all who believe on Jesus in repentant faith can be saved. That's why. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God against sin that lands a person in hell forever and instead allows the believing sinner to be forgiven and given glory forever in heaven with God and his people. Come on. This is everything. He's Savior. He saves us. Is there a better word? Jesus saves by grace through faith. Repentant faith, saving faith that results in loving obedience. For who couldn't love a God who did this for wretched, undeserving sinners like us? Saved. What a word. Jesus saves. Jesus alone. Salvation comes from him alone. As Peter preached in Acts 4:12, talking about Jesus, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's right. He's it. There's salvation in no other name. He's the only way. Now, to Buddhists or Muslims or members of some other historic religion in the world, or just to many people in today's society, this might sound insufferably exclusive and unloving. Unless, of course, it happens to be true. But it is indeed true. Because the Bible clearly teaches that there's no other way to salvation than through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus himself says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And look, he's not a way as in one of many. No, he is the way as in the one and only. And no one, regardless of reputation, achievement, special knowledge, or personal holiness, can come to God the Father and be saved except through repentant, saving faith in Jesus Christ alone. Every other name is absolutely excluded. Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, and so on. Also note that it comes by faith alone in Jesus alone. So work salvation is out. Saying prayers to get you in won't work. Wearing special underwear to get you in won't work. Some do that. Making up your own rules won't get you in. Redefining who God is won't get you in. Being good won't get you in. No, faith in Christ alone, because of who he is and what he did on that cross, is alone that saves souls from wrath. And guess what? Jesus is very good at saving desperate souls. Anybody? Don't we know it? He's good at forgiveness. He's good at showering us with undeserved grace. What an amazing God we have. Saved. What else matters? Yeah, John, I'm saved. That's pretty neat, huh? Really? Neat? Neat? This should This should be the thing that drives our lives. We have been saved by God Almighty. We belong to Him. What else matters in life? Except, of course, doing our best to bring others to the table. God can use us in that process, but this is it. Spurgeon's great illustration fits well for us. You might recognize this, but it's so good. He says this. There was a day as I took my walks abroad when I came by a spot forever engraven upon my memory. For there I saw this friend, my best, my only friend, murdered. I stooped down and sat affrighted and looked at him. I saw that his hands had been pierced with rough iron nails and his feet had been torn in the same way. There was misery in his dead countenance so terrible that I scarcely dared to look upon it. His body was emaciated with hunger. His back was red with bloody scourges. His brow had a circle of wounds about it. Clearly could one see that these had been pierced by thorns. I shuddered, for I had known this friend full well. He never had a fault. He was the purest of the pure, the holiest of the holy. Who could have injured him? He never injured any man. All his life long he went about doing good. He healed the sick, he fed the hungry, he raised up the dead. For which of these works did they kill him? He never breathed out anything but love. And as I looked into the poor, sorrowful face, so full of agony, yet so full of love, I wondered who could have been a wretch so vile as to pierce hands like his. I said within myself, where can these traitors live? Who are these that could have smitten such a one as this? Let me seize them and they shall be put to death. If there be torments that I could devise, surely they shall endure them all. Oh, what jealousy, what revenge I felt. If I might but find these murderers, oh, what I will do to them. As I looked upon the corpse, I heard a footstep, and I wondered where it was. I listened, and I clearly perceived that the murderer was close at hand. It was dark, and I groped about to find him. I found that somehow or other, wherever I put out my hand, I could not meet with him, for he was nearer to me than my hand would go. At last, I put my hand upon my own breast. I have you now! For lo, said I, he was in my own heart. The murderer was hiding within my own bosom, dwelling in the recesses of my inmost soul. Ah, then I wept indeed that I, in the very presence of my murdered master, should be harboring the murderer. My sins were the scourges which lacerated those blessed shoulders and crowned with thorns that bleeding brow. My sins cried, crucify him, and laid the cross upon his gracious shoulders. Me, he died for me. His being led forth to die is sorrow enough for one eternity, but my having been his murderer is more, infinitely more grief than one poor fountain of tears can express. If Christ has died for me, ungodly as I am, without strength as I am, then I cannot live in sin any longer. I must arouse myself to love and serve him who has redeemed me. And ain't that the truth? Come on. Jesus saved your lost, desperate soul. And he endured a brutal and horrific death for you. For you, the one whose sin he died for. So, stop being, if you are, so indifferent, so trite, so rote, so unfeeling toward him and what he did to redeem your soul. Stop toying with that sin that he died to rescue you from. Stop wasting your life away on things that don't matter. When he died in your place so that you could live forever with him. Jesus Christ is life, and it's good to be reminded of that great truth sometimes. Lord, help us. Lord, awaken us. Lord, enliven us. Lord, fill us with passionate love that propels us forward for his glory. Paul has much more to say. We'll get to that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word, and we thank you for Paul and his wonderful ministry, Lord. and this first half of this sermon, Lord. Thank you. I pray that during this season that we would lift you high, that we would indeed realize that you are our all. You're all that matters, and lifting you high is eternal value. So Lord, help us to live for the things that have eternal value. May we lift you high more to those around us and in our own hearts and our own minds and our own lives, because you, Lord, are worthy. Help us to see that. And I pray that we would indeed rejoice in you for who you are and for what you've done. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.